Good evening. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapters 19 and 20, we'll spend quite a bit of time in these two chapters today, and then we'll jump forward to the New Testament a little bit. That's Isaiah chapters 19 and 20. I always find it intriguing when prophets do strange demonstrations as physical signs from God. Just for example, Ezekiel once laid siege to a brick. He lay on his side for over a year, and he was supposed to cook food over human excrement, but God relented and allowed him to use cow dung instead. Jeremiah purchased and buried a linen girdle for the purpose of ruining it, and then he placed yoke bars on his neck before talking to kings of other nations. Hosea married a prostitute and named his children strange names. The first he named after a place of punishment for Israel. The second he named essentially not loved, and the third, not my people. But today I want to focus on Isaiah's physical prophecy and what it means. In Isaiah 20, verse 3, we're told that Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush. I don't know about you, but I think it would get my attention if someone was walking around naked for 3 years. It might even make me wonder why he's doing it. Several months ago, we were going through the book of Isaiah in the young adults class, and when I studied this section, it caught my attention because of Isaiah's strange physical sign. I found it to be a very important message he was trying to get across. It goes along with a lot of the things I've been thinking about and studying this year, and I think it's important and very applicable to all people in all walks of life. I think the point of Isaiah's 3-year nakedness and the point of chapters 19 and 20 is to make us consider the questions, whom will you rely on? Where do your loyalties lie? Where is your citizenship? Before we get into the passage, I want to give a little context for what's going on at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah prophesied around 740 to 700 BC, during the time of the divided kingdom. He was a prophet to the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. In the book of Isaiah, we see two kings who encounter similar situations that make them consider that question, whom will you rely on? First, King Ahaz, the unfaithful king, is under threat of attack by the northern kingdom of Israel in Syria. Rather than trusting God, he goes to Assyria for protection. But God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah, but Ahaz directly disobeys God. Even though he's unfaithful, God saves Judah, but he causes them to be put to shame by Assyria. The protector becomes the oppressor. Later on, his son, King Hezekiah, the almost faithful king, encounters a similar situation where he's under threat of attack by Assyria. Rather than trusting in God, he first consults Egypt for protection. God speaks to Hezekiah through Isaiah, warning him not to consult Egypt. Hezekiah listens and relies on God, who miraculously saves Jerusalem from attack. But Hezekiah's pride and boasting leads to condemnation of his people. Chapters 19 and 20 are a prophecy against Egypt and Cush. Isaiah prophesied this probably sometime during the reign of King Hezekiah, and it's a warning not to rely on Egypt, but to rely on God alone for protection from the enemy. And this isn't the only one, the only prophecy against Egypt. Multiple times throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells Hezekiah not to rely on Egypt. But while Isaiah specifically calls out Egypt and Cush, we should read broadly to see God's characteristics in his message, and we should seek to apply it to our own context as citizens of the United States. So let's get into chapter 19. I'll start in verse 1. A prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. So we see here that God is prophesying judgment on Egypt, and specifically in these four verses, he says that there's going to be social collapse. He points to social issues characterized by division and strife amongst the people. He says it will be Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, and neighbor against neighbor. He also says their religion will fail them, and their worthless idols will not help them. Even the word for idols used here just means insufficient or worthless. He says that they will crumble under a dictator. Any sense of unity that would have made Egypt strong would be turned on its head. Is this a country you want to rely on? Going on down to verse 5, the waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair, the weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. So in these few verses, next God pronounces economic collapse. Egypt had confidence in its status as a world power because of its economy based around the Nile River. The Nile River was the life source for them. But God says that this will be turned on its head. The river will dry up. The fields will wither, so no crops. The fishermen will lament, no fish for food. And those who work with flax and linen will despair. And even to this day, flax and linen are major exports of Egypt. So he takes everything from their economy that makes them strong, and he says, I'm going to take that away from you. Is this Egypt safe to rely on? Now going on with verse 11, the officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. So in this third section, we see political collapse prophesied. All the political officials and wise men are led astray. Egypt is led by foolish men, and they will lead Egypt to stagger and fall with their bad decisions. God will turn this strong political system upside down to shame them, and every Egyptian is going to be affected by it, from the top to the bottom, head or tail, palm branch or reed. Is it wise to rely on Egypt? Why does God pronounce this judgment on Egypt? It's because of her rebellion against him, her idolatry, and her boasting in her own power. As Romans 1 says, God gave them over to the depravity. He allows their wickedness to cause their own destruction through social, economic, and political collapse. This course of judgment is not only for Egypt, but it's a pattern demonstrated for all nations who rebel against God. We may not worship the sun god, but the United States has our own idols, money, power, selfish ambition, licentiousness, gender identity and sexual orientation, political party, entertainment and sports, celebrities, athletes, and politicians. We know America has these idols, and we can see social, economic, and political issues increasing all around us. So what do we do about it? Now with verse 16 and following, in that day the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. In that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. So we see Egypt will be weak and terrified in that time. But a portion of Egypt will turn to God and cry out for help, and he will send a savior to help them. Now, verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with the Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. So we see Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, which are all historically enemies, they all join together and they unite in worship of the one true God, and they'll all be blessed among the nations of the earth. Can you imagine total peace in the Middle East? When the nations of the earth choose to rely on God, they have peace, unity, and blessings from God. Now in chapter 20, in the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on the coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? So sometime in Hezekiah's reign, probably around 712 BC, Assyria comes and they conquer the Philistine city of Ashdod, which is next door neighbors to Judah. Egypt did not come to save Ashdod from the Assyrian attack. This was a good indication that they would not come to help Judah if they came to attack next. God then tells Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years to remind Judah that Egypt will not save them, only God can. When the nations conquered other nations, they often led away the captives stripped and barefoot in order to shame them. Isaiah's physical sign of shame would be more impactful to show Judah what would happen if they did not rely on God, but instead relied on Egypt for protection. So we see he's continually reminding them of the question, whom will you rely on? At the end of these two chapters, we see a stark contrast. Those who rely on Egypt, the powerful country, will be put to shame. The country will collapse socially, economically, and politically. Those who rely on God will be blessed. God is the eternal rock and will never fail. He's the only provider of true blessing. I want to turn our attention now to the New Testament to see how this applies to Christians. We have many struggles in our lives daily, and we'll all face God's judgment someday. The good news is, or you might say the gospel is, that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, died on the cross, resurrected to defeat the enemy of sin and death, and is seated at the right hand of God as Lord and King. And he's promised to save us from the enemy and lead us to eternal life if we give our allegiance to him and to his kingdom. We have a choice of who we'll rely on for salvation, the institutions of this world or Jesus the King. When we choose to become a Christian, we swear allegiance to a new king and kingdom, not of this world, the kingdom of heaven. In Philippians 3, verse 17 through 20, Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true citizenship is in heaven when we become a Christian. We're only temporarily part of the United States, but we're eternally part of the kingdom of heaven. In other places, like Ephesians 2:19 and 1 Peter 2:11, we're called foreigners and exiles because we live in a secular culture in the kingdom of this world. But Paul and Peter want us to remember our true citizenship in heaven. So what does this look like practically? In the Olympics right now, you'll see people representing their countries in front of the world. They wear a uniform with their colors and their name on it. As citizens of heaven, we should distinguish ourselves from the world by clothing ourselves with Christ in true righteousness. Romans 13:11-14 says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." In 1 Peter 2:11-17, he urges us to abstain from sinful desires, live good lives to avoid accusations from the pagans, submit to governing authorities, respect everyone, love your neighbors, and fear God. There's a standard of living to show our true citizenship. This is how we put on our uniform and represent our kingdom of heaven in front of the world. The issue is not with living in the U.S. or being part of a successful country. The issue is rebelling against God, choosing idols, and boasting in ourselves. We have many blessings from living in the U.S. that could be used for God's kingdom. We have the freedom to worship and preach the gospel in public in our country. We have the financial stability to help serve others in need. We have the technology and access to travel to reach people across the world. English is the common language of the world that people want to speak, which is an advantage for sharing our faith with people in other countries. In Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." We live in a powerful and prosperous nation, but social, economic, and political ruin are always a possibility. Will we boast in the nation, or will we rely on God? Remember where your true citizenship lies. We're citizens of heaven. I want to end with some lyrics to a song I like by a group called Cain. "We might be here for now, but don't forget where we're going. We were not made for here, we were made for heaven." If anyone would like to place citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, you can take steps towards that. If anyone's been relying too heavily on the things of this world and realizes a need to choose to rely on God, we'd love to help you with that. You can come forward to sit on the front row and speak with the elders or meet with them privately. If you have a need, let it be known as we stand and sing.